Please take your Bible this morning and turn back to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. In your New Testament, I don't have a page number in front of me. Somebody have a church Bible, just call out a page number. 926. Acts 17. If you have lived in Canada for any length of time, and for some of you that's shorter than others, you will know that Canada is proud of and known for its pluralism. By pluralism, we mean this is the country that is supposed to accommodate every view on every matter. Except for a few things, like murder. We still punish murderers. But the goal of pluralism is to be accommodating to every form of belief. And it is easy, I think, to, in our kind of arrogance of thinking more of the day we live in than any other day, to begin to believe that we are really quite modern and really quite advanced and really quite unique and really quite mature. This is Canada. And so when a Christian is sitting at the lunch table at work and conversation turns to religion, and they say something as simple as, there's no way to God except through Jesus Christ. Well, that can be kind of like throwing a stun grenade into the lunchroom, can't it? You ever seen one of those stun grenades, kids? It's a great little weapon. You just pop the pin, you throw it in a room, and it makes a flash and it's called a concussion grenade. It just kind of makes you feel like you got wonked in the head, and everybody goes, and then the police come in and get the bad guys. And sometimes it's a little bit like that as a Christian when you speak up simply for the Lord. I have news for you. It's always been that way. Canada is not so unique. Pluralism is not that unique. And every once in a while, God will take one of His people into the heart of all of that philosophical power and prestige and say to them, speak. Speak about Jesus Christ. Speak about the living God. Speak about my Son. Speak about me. That's precisely what he is doing with the Apostle Paul here in Acts chapter 17. He has brought Paul to Athens through a series of events, and Paul is waiting for some of his associates. And so we pick up the account in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. He was stirred internally as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, this provocation was not one to worship. It was provocation thinking, look at these lost people and all of their idolatry. There have been excavations done in Athens in the time period in which Paul was there. And sure enough, even in small excavations are found a litany of gods and idols and statues and statuettes. There was one ancient author who said there are more gods in Athens than people. It's what Athens was known for. Two of the great systems of thought at the time are listed here in verse 18. So it says verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. Devout people are God-fearing Gentiles. Does that make sense? So they are people that are not Jewish, but they have adopted the Jewish religion. They're called in the New Testament God-fearers. They're not Christians. They're fearing the real God, though. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. So he's going to those religious people, but he's also going to the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And isn't that a great little model for your evangelism? With those who happened to be there. Who did the Lord cross paths with you with this week? Was that a right sentence? There's a lot of widths. But whatever. Where did the Lord take you? The people you worked with, or neighbors, or whatever it would be. I was cutting a turkey yesterday, and my Hindu neighbor looked through my window, and we got talking about the resurrection. It was great. Who's the Lord going to cross paths with you? Still a sentence I cannot say. those who happen to be there. So Paul is evangelizing. Now, verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Epicureanism is kind of a hedonism in simplest form. The highest good is pleasure. Stoicism, that Stoic calm, kind of a discussion about how events happen and how to handle them happening. That was the lamest discussion, description of Stoicism ever. But you know what a Stoic is, somebody who just lets life sort of happen. That's kind of a picture, a little bit, of Stoicism. And they say this, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Some said, what does this seed picker wish to say? It's translated in our Bibles, babbler. The word is seed picker. It's not a term of endearment. You seed picker. Try that one. A seed picker, well, it's like a hen, right? Picking up seeds off the ground and spreading things around and not keeping everything in its mouth. I don't know what the birds do, but it's that kind of a picture here, and it's the idea of someone who's throwing out ideas randomly, not really worth listening to. So they said, what does this seed picker wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Because, look, here's what he was preaching. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So they take him. They took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears, seed picker. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, before we get too excited, look at verse 21. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So there's not a great desire to hear the gospel here. It's not like they're hearing about Jesus and the resurrection and going, oh, I need to know more of that. It's more, this is a curiosity. Let's hear what the babbler has to say. And they take him to the Areopagus called Mars Hill. It was a place designed just for this. It was a place, a kind of ancient institution where philosophical and religious matters would be disputed and often decided. It had almost kind of like, court in Ontario, the Human Rights Tribunal. It's not really a court, but it kind of is. It's kind of a picture of that. And so he's brought here, and he needs to give a defense for what he has been teaching. And Paul does so in remarkable fashion. It kind of breaks down into three sections broadly. We're going to just really look at verses 29 to 31, but I'll just walk you through his whole speech here, or his sermon here in the Areopagus. So, verse 22, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. That's a good way to start with someone with whom you disagree. Well, you're religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now, what is Paul doing in this section? He is identifying to them their false religion. Even though this man may say, I serve this Greek god, I serve this mythical figure, I serve this one, I serve that one, they're all serving one false god. There is one false god behind all other deities. And so, Paul is identifying to them their false religion. That's a good thing for Christians to do. To take a little time to understand the people we are speaking to. Find their religion, what they love the most, and use that as an entrance point into their lives. Now, he says here in verse 23, something that could be misunderstood, I found this altar to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now, it is not that these Athenians were really worshiping God in ignorance. Rather, he was going to point them to the real God and show them what they thought they were doing. This is not some kind of little shout out to God, and that's going to cut it. A lot of people do that in our culture. They think, well, you know, if there's a God, then I'm doing these nice things. Or people will say, well, God, if you're there, help this and this to happen. And then God doesn't hear from them for the next 7 years until some crisis arrives. And then they shout out to God and they think, well, this will make God happy. I've tried to live my life according to God. I've tried to do things in a way that is pleasing to God. I don't want you to understand from this that Paul is affirming what they're doing here. That's what they're doing. They're just trying to cover their bases. But God, He doesn't work that way with people. He's not someone who is saying, just cover your bases with me. And so, after identifying their false religion, He identifies the object of true religion. Verse 24. The God who made the world. Now think about that. You're dealing with people that don't believe in an afterlife or believe in reincarnation or believe that the universe is all chance. Here's Paul standing in the midst of all of them. They're all philosophers. You've got the great minds. That's where they all come. They all come to Athens. And then the great minds in Athens, the greatest of those, all come to the Areopagus. And now here's little Paul. Seed picker. This is what he says. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. That is called condensed theology. Look at the things he is saying about the true God. This God that I proclaim to you made the world. He is the creator. That's what we believe. We believe that in 6 days God made the world. And everything in it. Well, that would include you, wouldn't it? As Paul speaks to those philosophers, he's saying that includes you. And as I'm speaking this morning, I'm saying it includes you. God made you. This God is Lord of heaven and earth. He is a sovereign over everything. He does not live in temples made by man. He's not some token deity that can be controlled by offering a little plate of fruit in front of him. This God does not live in temples. In fact, there was a temple built for him. And what did the temple builder say after he built it? He said that very thing. 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon said, this temple, not even the whole earth could contain you. Because you're everywhere. This God, he goes on, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands. Meaning, he's not like some deity that has to be pacified or needs a little help to conquer another deity, as all that Greek mythology would suggest. This God has aseity. He doesn't need anything. God doesn't need you. No matter what you might hear, God does not need you. It is not as if God was in the heavens one day and thinking to himself, my, oh my, I'm lonely. If only I could have some people. God was completely fulfilled in himself, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was relationally intact. He was satisfied in his own being. When you're perfect, you lack nothing. And so, he says, this God doesn't need anything since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Let's work it backwards. Everything. Everything you have, everything in your bank account, everything in your garage, everything in your storage shed, everything in your home, everything in your car, some of those things you haven't seen in a while. Everything you have, God has given to you, including your life. God has given you this life, and God has given you every single breath. You cannot will life into yourself. God has given it to you. It is a gift. So, this God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation. Now he says there is one man named Adam, whom God made. He put in the Garden of Eden. From this one man and his wife Eve, he populated the earth. Meaning we have all one father. Not only that, God has determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Meaning, you're here in Athens because God brought you here. You are here in Toronto because God brought you here. You are here at Grace Fellowship Church this morning because God willed you to be here. So he identifies to them their false religion. And then he identifies the object of true religion. The Creator, the Sovereign, the Omnipresent Spirit, Sustainer of life, man's maker who determined man's ethnicity, man's geography. And in that one fell swoop, he blows away all the clutter of the pantheon, all the clutter of their false worship. He just knocks down all of the idols. Says there's one God. And then he identifies how they're missing the mark. Verse 27. God did all this that they, mankind, should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He's actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being, quoting Cretan prophet, as some of you, of your own poets, have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Paul says, you're missing the mark. God, the Creator, has made you and He has put you here that you might seek Him. And yet, something is making that search for God like a blind man groping in the dark. Do you understand what Paul's saying there? Paul is saying, your religion is wrong. That's what he's doing. He's standing in front of the great philosophers, the great religious thinkers of his day, and he is saying, this is what you worship, I understand. This is the true God. And now let me explain to you, your religion is wrong. Now that's not a popular thing to say to people. Your religion is wrong. Now maybe you don't need to say it in those exact words, but maybe you can help them to see. Paul is saying here, as even their own poets would acknowledge, that they have been made to seek after God. If you have your Bible there, open it, keep that page in Acts there, but go to Romans 1, and you'll see that Paul is just preaching what he taught the Romans. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, their unrighteous acts, suppress the truth. The reason you sin is to hold down what you know to be true. What do you know to be true? Every single person in this room this morning, I'll go toe-to-toe with you on this. You may argue till you're blue in the face, but this is what the Bible tells me. Every single one of you believes this. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, the invisible attributes of God, namely His eternal power and divine nature. They have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. You can't look at a crocus in your garden and not believe in God. Now you can tell yourself you don't believe in God, but somewhere in there, those springing flowers, those buds on the branches, they are all screaming God. So Paul says, and because of that, you are without excuse. For verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now look at this. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for what? For idols. For images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And Paul says that's what's been going on since forever. Man is built with an understanding that there is a God. And he can do all he wants to try and reason himself out of that thinking that that's true. That's what Paul said there. By his unrighteous acts, he's suppressing the truth. You're taking a balloon and trying to get it under the water. Does that work, kids? If you take a balloon, it's hard to get that balloon. It's full of air. It's buoyant. It wants to pop up again. But that balloon represents the idea that all of us know there is a God, and that this God has made us, and that this God is real, and that this God lives. And we are, by our sins, trying to suppress that fact, trying to deny it, and so we'll gather up all kinds of replacement gods. Everybody worships a god. And those replacement gods are called idols. Now that gets us all the way down back to Acts chapter 17. It gets us all the way back down to verse 29. And it's these three verses I want us to really think about, even though all that was pretty good, if you ask me. What Paul said, not what I said. Unless I said what Paul said. In the North American church, the gospel is sometimes boiled down to Jesus died for you. And while that is true, it is incomplete. You read through the book of Acts, which is a biography of the church, and you will see again and again and again, two things go together. Yes, the death of Jesus, but what else? The resurrection of Jesus. That is why when we ask people around here, we say, what is the gospel? They say this. Christ died for our sins and was raised. It is essential that we keep resurrection in the gospel. You read through the gospel, Peter's sermons, Paul's sermons, everywhere you go, and you will find again and again and again and again, Jesus died, but God raised him from the dead. Jesus died, he was put to death by sinful men, but God raised him to life again. That subject of resurrection is always connected with the death of Christ. The gospel always includes resurrection. And we ask the question, why? Why do we get so excited about Easter? Why do we get so excited about resurrection? Why do Christians wake up on this particular morning with a very grand smile upon their face? Because we see something of how crucial the resurrection is to all of life. The resurrection of Jesus means that every single person in this room will one day explain their life to God. No exceptions. Every single person in this room will one day explain themselves to God. And so in these last few verses of Paul's speech, I'll read them for us, and then you'll see how he identifies a problem, offers a solution, and then gives them the motive as to why they ought to listen to him. So, verse 29, the problem. Being then God's offspring, made in the image of God, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Idolatry is wrong. The solution, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And then the motive, verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So we're going to think about those three, the problem, the solution, and the motive. And we're going to start at the last, and then go back to the first, and then go to the second. So you better pay attention. First of all, the motive, verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. By raising Jesus from the dead, God assures the world of one thing. He will judge the world by his Son. The resurrection, in other words, is proof that there is a judgment day. And that day has Jesus Christ as its focus. He judges in Christ. Did you see that? He will judge the world in righteousness by a man, through a man whom he has appointed. So this idea that you can get to God without Jesus is immediately abolished. The judgment day has everything to do with Jesus. Jesus said, I will look out and there will be sheep and goats, and I will put one to one side and another group to the other side. The Christians and those who are not Christians. He brings the judgment. And that judgment is all centered on Him. It is all focused on Him. It is caught up in Him. It has all to do with Him. The resurrection is proof that God will judge the world through His Son. Jesus is the judge, Jesus is the jury, and Jesus is the standard of law. And there's no appeals court. I don't know if you've noticed, but recent scientific studies have concluded that 10 out of 10 people die. Which is surprising because many of us live like that day will never come. And many of us say, I don't want to think about that day. I'm going to live my life like it's never going to happen. But the Bible says to be absent from the body is to immediately be in the presence of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be judged. And the resurrection is kind of like one of those public notice signs that appear, you know, somewhere in your neighborhood. Big white sign with black letters, public notice, application has been submitted. And you drive by it, and you drive by it, and you drive by it. The resurrection is something you can drive by, you can ignore. But God is sending a message to the world. He says, I raised my son, and that is a message to the world that the judgment day is coming. Now, in your neighborhood, you might find one of those signs, and if you're an uninvolved neighbor, you might just drive by and drive by, but you probably should have read it because the sign said, application has been submitted to bulldoze Paul Martin's house. You have 30 days with which to submit your reasons why you should not. And you didn't pay attention, you didn't read the sign, suddenly the bulldozer shows up, and you've got a problem. And in like fashion, the resurrection of Jesus is God's notice to the world. The day of judgment is coming. That's what he says there. Look at it again, Acts 17:31. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all. That means everybody in the world, by raising him from the dead. So, Paul says, the day of judgment is to serve as motivation. Motivation to what? Well, let's go back now to verse 29. What is the problem? Well, the problem is you worship idols. Being then God's offspring, being made in the image of God, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Now, in the city of Athens, idols were very physical. They were made of gold. They were made of silver. They were made of stone. They were images. In other words, they were a reflection of something real or a combination thereof, a liger with wings, whatever. They were formed by art, and they were formed, and this is important, by imagination. They're only as real as is Archie in the Archie comics. He exists only in your imagination. But these idols, these physical idols, represented a deity. And so people would offer sacrifices to these idols, and they would give gifts, and they would bow down to them. Sometimes they would sacrifice their own children to the idol. So, yes, yeah. Well, then where do you get off telling me that I worship idols? I'm modern. I'm not an idol worshiper. I don't have a statue in my home, or maybe you do. Well, the Bible has a very robust view of idolatry. Tim Keller defines idolatry this way: anything that is more important to you than God. And that, my friends, is idolatry. Anything that is more important to you than God is your idol. Anything you look to give you what only God can give you, anything you look to for life, you've just found your idol. Now, of course, there is false god idolatry. Go back for a moment to 1 Kings chapter 18. And you will read this account of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And it's helpful for us because here are people that are believing in a god named Baal, and they've built an altar to Baal, who's a false god. He's not there. He's not real. And Elijah puts him to the test. He says, if your god's real, then tell him to bring fire down from heaven and burn everything up on the altar. And I'll build my altar. And by the way, I'll build a ditch around mine and fill it with water. And then I'll pour lots of water on top of it, which means it shouldn't be able to burn. And we'll just let it soak for a while. We'll let mine marinate while you get your fire to come down from heaven. So verse 24, you call upon the name of your god, I'll call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, oh, this is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bowl, prepare it first, for you are many. Call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bowl that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. It's probably a form of dance in order to somehow get them to do something, this false god Baal. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry louder, for he's a god. Either he's musing or he's relieving himself, which, kids, means he's using the bathroom. This is called mockery. Oh, maybe he can't hear you. Maybe the bathroom door is shut too tight. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's asleep and must be awakened. Get louder. And so they cried aloud and then cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Well, this is a very vivid picture of all idolatry. And what you see here are people trying to manipulate their god to do what they want. They're trying to manipulate this supposed god so that they can find the life that they're looking for. Now you can read the rest of the story and find out that all Elijah did was pray. Fire came down from heaven and not only burned up the offering, but the stones and the water and everything else. And God, with an exclamation point, said, I am God. Isn't it interesting how willing people are to inflict pain upon themselves in order to get what they lust for? In fact, anyone who worships any idol will soon be owned by that idol. And so you might be worshiping the idol of alcohol, and you are willing to part with all your money, and then you're willing to steal to get more money to buy more alcohol. You're willing to sacrifice family and friends and relationships and school and job and everything because you believe that just getting one more drink will bring you the happiness that you seek. The Bible speaks about people idolatry. There's the story, of course, of Abraham and Sarah, waiting until Abraham was 100 years old before Sarah was pregnant. He finally has his boy Isaac. You cannot help but wonder if Isaac had become an idol in some fashion. I mean, it only makes sense. Some of you have been waiting a long time for children. God has given you children. Others of you are still in the wait. Imagine what it would be like for Abraham to wait about 40 years for his child. And then he finally gets his child. And then God, after his child has grown a little, says something remarkable to him. Says, take your son, the one whom you love, your only son, take him. Almost intimating, maybe you love him a little too much, Abraham. Put him on an altar and kill him. That's what has to happen to every idol in your heart. Those idols need to be destroyed. They need to be killed. Of course, God stopped Abraham and then said to him, now I know that your heart is fully devoted to me. There are all kinds of idolatries in our world today. You can make an idol out of your job. You can make an idol out of your computer. You can make an idol out of the approval of a certain group of people, maybe your family or maybe someone else. You can make an idol out of the appearance or the behavior of your children. You can idolize money and sex or clothes or pornography or your house. You can make idols out of anything. We're not so sophisticated. Just because we're not bowing down to something physically, just because we don't have a little shrine set up in our living room, does not mean that we are not idolaters. What are you looking for to give you life? What are you hoping is going to bring you that elusive happiness which you seek? What joy of the world have you taken out of the world and are now building your life around so that it will provide ultimate joy for you? You say, oh, that's not really idolatry. No? Well, what are you willing to lose in order to get it? Are you willing to lie in order to keep your career? Will you work and work and work to the point of sickness in order to get more money? You willing to risk your job, risk your family, risk your reputation just to look at some images on a screen? If you're not sure what your idols are, then think about your daydreams. What do you daydream about? Oh, I daydream about a perfect home and perfect marriage and perfect drapes. Oh, I daydream about illicit liaisons with this beautiful model. Or I daydream about this new computer or this new iPhone that's bigger without the phone. Look at your daydreams. What do you fantasize about? What do you enjoy imagining? Or look at your nightmares. What terrifies you? What do you fear the most? Losing what would make your life not worth living? Well, if I lost this person, life's not worth living. Well, you might have just found your idol. If I lost my home, if I lost my money, if I lost my job, if I lost my reputation, if I lost the esteem of my neighbors, if I lost this or that, life wouldn't be worth living. You found your idol. Look at your uncontrollable emotions. Outbursts of anger, anxiety, overwhelming despair. They'll point you to your idols. Idols control us, and we react very powerfully to please them, and we feel great despair if we fail them. Calvin, the reformer, said, "Your heart is an idol factory. Just when you find one and you destroy it, it seems to pop out another." Why is this so bad, though? You say, well, okay, there's things in life I worship. Why is it so bad? Back to Acts 17. Now look what Paul says here. The times of ignorance got overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, repentance is a strong word. Why is idolatry so bad? Why is it so offensive to God that you find life in your job, that you find life in your home, that you find life in your computer, you find life in porn, you find life in a person? Why is it so offensive to God? Well, if I gave you $1 million cash, I just handed you. I don't know how big that would be. How big would that be? I guess it depends on the denomination of the bills. $100 bills. I don't know. So say it's this big. And I just have a big thing of it's $1 million. And I just give it to you. And then you take it. And you go to a farm just north of Ontario. And you say to the farmer, I would like to make an exchange, please. this money for that cow patty? Farmer looks at you and goes, okay. You want a dry piece of dung? Okay. And then you come back to me and you tell me, I made a great exchange. I exchanged all that wealth for this. Well, friend, you have just deeply offended me. And so every person that worships an idol that is really just as valuable as a cow patty is offending God. So although you may not be getting up in the morning and shaking a fist at heaven and saying, I hate you today, God. Every time you bow down to your job, every time you bow down to money, every time you bow down to the idol of your choice, that's precisely what you are communicating to the courts of heaven. We hate you, God. This is what ignorant people do. Not ignorant. Sometimes we use that word in a demeaning. You're ignorant. Paul's not saying it that way. He just says the lack of knowledge. These times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now, from this time forward, now because Christ has come, now because of the resurrection, God commands all people everywhere to repent. That's the solution. God commands all people, all genders, all nationalities, all cultures, all backgrounds, everywhere across the globe, whether you're from some lost tribe in northern China or you're just assembled with the banking elite in New York City, God's gospel goes forwards and He says, I command all people everywhere, that's as inclusive as you can be, not all North Americans, not all people who come from a Judeo-Christian heritage, not all white people or all black people or all brown people or all other people in between, but God says, all people everywhere, I command to repent from your idol worship. Stop looking for life in your idol. And if you are a thinking person and you consider that, you will say, you have got to be crazy. You want me just to pry off my fingers from my devotion to my idol, from everything I've been living for, everything that promises me joy, everything that's been promised. And here's the thing about idols. They give you these little token pleasures, don't they? They just throw out a little pleasure and you say, oh, there it was. So now if I work just a little harder, I'll get it for good. You ever gone fishing? Ever put a worm on a hook? Mr. Fish is swimming by, kids. Blub, blub, blub. Looking for some grub. Swimming. Nibble on a weed. Not very good. Whoa, big, fat, juicy worm. Yum. Mr. Fish opens up his mouth. And what's holding the worm there? Does anybody know? Danny? A hook. And when that fish bites that worm, he bites that hook, doesn't he? And that hook's attached to a string, which is attached to a fishing rod, which is attached to Danny, who reels it in. He says, I got me a fish. And your idols are doing the same thing moment by moment by moment. They hook you. They bring you in. It's kind of a catch and release plan. Just keep throwing you back out. You keep biting. You ever seen some of these fish? I've seen guys bringing fish. They got lures all over them and scars. It's like, you are a dumb fish. You deserve to die. When somebody says, let go of your idols, it's like they're looking at a man clasping to the edge of a building and saying, just let go. And that would appear to be nonsense. Just let go? It needs to make some sense for me to let go. There needs to be something greater than this. And that's the good news of Jesus Christ. He is the something greater. He is the something that you have been searching for. He is the something that you've been looking for. Intuitively, what you have been searching for is kind of summed up in this word righteousness here in verse 31. Paul's talking now about the solution here. And he says, he's fixed a day, or rather the motive, he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. To judge the world in righteousness, to be right means to be right with God and right with the world. And isn't that what everybody really wants? God has made you to be that way. You are hardwired. You can't adjust that. You were made to bring God glory. That's how the Bible describes it. And it means to be right with Him, and it means to be right with the world. You were made to give God praise. And when you seek to worship idols, that's why it doesn't work. It's why it grinds. That's why it gives no hope. Because you are constantly hitting your head against a wall. You will never find the righteousness which you seek. Your life is hollow because of your sin. Idols promise life, but they never deliver. And you just get stuck in this endless cycle of disappointment. Plus, somewhere in your heart, you know, you are offending God. But I have good news. God loved the world. He loved a world of idolaters. He loved a world of people who said, I hate you, and I love this. And He sent Jesus to die for that kind of rebellion and that kind of sin, that kind of idolatry. And He raised Jesus from the dead, and He invites you to come and to make peace with Him by leaving your idols behind and putting all of that hope and trust that you had in your idols, putting it all in Jesus. By looking to God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and saying, all right, here I am on the edge of the building. I have been spending my life looking for happiness. I am hanging by fingers now. And when I look behind me, I don't see anything. And the gospel comes along and says, just let go, friend. And put all of your hope, all of your confidence, all of your trust in Jesus. And you let go and you find out you're standing. You're standing in Christ. And when Jesus judges the world, you will be found not guilty because you did the thing you were made for. You valued God over everything else. Idolatry is when you value anything over God. You were made to value God over everything else. The gospel is Christ died for our sins and was raised. Every single time you glanced at your idol, every time you fantasized about appeasing it, every single time you considered that idol, in God's accounting, it was sin. Sin. But if you turn to Christ, the sin that brought you death, well, that sin was put on Jesus. And He died your death for you. That's Paul's message here. So he says, here's your problem. You are idolaters. Here's the solution. Repent. Put your faith in Christ. And here's why you ought to do it. Because judgment day is coming. You're not going to talk your way out of this one. He sees everything in your life. He knows all your idolatry. Because He's raised His Son from the dead, there is hope you and I can live. Because He has raised His Son from the dead, there is hope you and I can live in this life and in the next. In fact, that's exactly what happens here. Verse 32. Now, when they, this assembled group of philosophical minds and smart men, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, when they heard about Easter, some of them mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this," which means they kind of delayed, maybe felt a twinge of conviction. Maybe that's you. You feel a little twinge of conviction. You say, "Well, I'll think about that later." Well, there was never a church in Athens. Whatever happened here, there was never established a great work. Paul never came back there. This was his one visit there. Those who delayed, for all we know, they ended in hell. So Paul went out from there, from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Well, friend, that's my hope this morning, that God may graciously call every Dionysius and every Damaris that is here today. Blessed thought, idolaters in the morning, Christians in the afternoon, on this very Resurrection Sunday, raised to new life, life with God, finally doing what you were made to do. Flee from your idols. They'll kill you. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that in all of your mercy and in all of your grace, you would come now and work in every single heart. Bring true repentance and true faith. It is not good enough to only feel badly about idolatry. We must flee from it, must let it go. So I pray for any who are not Christians today that they would look at their whole life in their mind's eye now, family, wealth, homes, possessions. And then look to you, Lord Jesus, and say, "I'm leaving it all behind, Lord. You take it all." This is what it means to come to Christ. So I pray they would come all the way to Christ. For those that are taking hesitating steps toward Jesus, even now, I pray for your Spirit's enabling work to bring true belief, true faith in Jesus. He is their only hope of righteousness. You have graciously brought them here under the hearing of the gospel. So, Lord, we pray you would work. Honor your word and honor your good news. We ask in the name of the Savior. Amen.